Up until the 1960s, the highest monument or building that had ever been erected in London was the steeple in Old St. Paul's Cathedral, which rose to a height of nearly 500 feet. Prior to June of 1561, that steeple was topped by a large ball, which was 9 feet in circumference, containing Roman Catholic relics on the inside, and was overlaid with gilded copper on the outside. And on top of that ball was a cross that stood 15 feet tall. It is said that on coronation days and other days of public triumph, there would be stuntmen up there on the top of the steeple giving acrobatic performances and the like. I don't know the details of that, but it would have been interesting to watch, to say the least. But in June of 1561, the steeple was struck by lightning, causing a fire which consumed the roof of the church, but burned little inside the church except the communion table, the simple Protestant communion table, which had been recently introduced with the coming of the Reformation to England and thus replacing the Roman Catholic altar. Apologists on both sides of the Reformation divide claimed this lightning strike and the subsequent fire to be a sign from God. James Pilkington, who was the Protestant Bishop of Durham at the time, interpreted the event as a general warning for the whole realm, and namely to the city of London, of some greater plague to follow if amendment of life in all states did not ensue. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholic John Morwen, who had recently been deprived of church office there in St. Paul's Cathedral with the coming of the Reformation, wrote, "It is no marvel if God has sent down fire to burn part of this church as a sign of his wrath," because on Morwen's understanding of things, the church was no longer being used properly as a place of worship. The historian Patrick Collinson summed up the dilemma this way. How was God's intervention to be construed? On the one hand, the ball with its Catholic relics had fallen. On the other, the Protestant communion table had burned. The fire in St. Paul's Cathedral in 1561 and the various interpretations put upon it remind us that God's providential dealings in the world are often ambiguous at first glance. So often you can't simply look at the external circumstances and definitively determine what God is doing in a particular situation. The ways of God are frequently beyond our comprehension. As Paul put it in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And we find this very truth in play in our passage this morning in Jeremiah chapter 24. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, and as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." In this short chapter, we have this account of this vision that was given by God to Jeremiah, and we have God's explanation of the vision. Verse 1, very important, gives us the context in which this vision was given. It was after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. Now, this was the event that we had read earlier together in our unison reading from 2 Kings chapter 24, when Jeconiah, sometimes called Jehoiachin, and about 10,000 people of Judah were taken captive. The Jewish historian Josephus said that after Nebuchadnezzar had killed Jehoiakim and had placed his son Jeconiah as king in his place, that Nebuchadnezzar eventually became afraid that Jeconiah would bear a grudge against Nebuchadnezzar for how Nebuchadnezzar had had his father killed, and that as a result he might stir up Jerusalem to rebel against Babylon. And so after a brief reign of only about 100 days or so, three months and 10 days, the Babylonians came to the gates of Jerusalem, and Jeconiah was not wanting to fight it out, and so he delivered his mother, his family, and himself into the hands of the Babylonians so as to spare the city. The Babylonians apparently gave some promises that they would leave the city alone, which was a promise that they obviously did not keep. But instead, they took about 10,000 captives. They took captains, mighty men of valor, craftsmen, and smiths. And as we read in 2 Kings 24:14 this morning, none remained except the poorest people of the land. Nebuchadnezzar then made Zedekiah, who was another son of King Josiah, king in the place of Jeconiah, his nephew. Josephus said that Nebuchadnezzar then made Zedekiah take an oath to keep the kingdom for him. In other words, this is an oath of loyalty to the king of Babylon, and that Zedekiah would make no innovation and would not enter into an alliance with the Egyptians. And so this is the context in which Jeremiah has this vision of these two baskets of figs that are set before the temple of the Lord. The one basket has good figs, like the first ripe figs that were juicy and tasty. The other basket is full of bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And the Lord interprets this vision for Jeremiah quite simply. The good figs are the ones who had been carted off in the deportation with Jeconiah. The Lord says that he will regard these captives as good. They will be restored. After the captivity, they'll be brought back to the land. And then what is of far greater importance, they will be the recipients of new hearts to know and to serve the Lord. The bad figs were the ones which were left behind in Jerusalem. Zedekiah and his officials and the remnant of the people who were allowed to stay. They were the ones who would be punished and destroyed. Now, this chapter is obviously very short, but there are some very deep and profound lessons to be learned here. And so first, we are reminded that God's providence is a mystery to us. Second, we are reminded that God is sovereign in salvation. And third, we are reminded that God is the one who gives us a new heart. And those will be our 3 points for this morning. God's providence is a mystery to us. God is sovereign in salvation. God gives a new heart. And so first of all, God's providence is a mystery to us. Now when we use the word providence, we're speaking of God's governance over all things. As Heidelberg Catechism question 27 described it, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what we mean when we speak of providence, that God is in control of everything, everything that happens. And this applies to all events. This applies to events in the natural world. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This applies also to events that seem to be random or chance events. And so Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This applies even in regards to evil and sin. Even though God is not the author of evil, nor is he the approver of evil, nevertheless, he is in control of evil and even uses it for his own holy ends. Just think of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph was maliciously sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the end of the story, Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph, speaking to his brothers, says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." They really did evil toward their brother. They sold him into slavery. They did evil. They meant evil. But God meant it for good. It was part of God's plan that this take place, not only to save the lives of the descendants of Abraham, but to save the lives of many other people as well. And of course, this is most supremely found in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the early church expressed their prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28, they said, "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Herod, Pilate, Jews and Gentiles alike were gathered together against Jesus, and they wickedly killed the Son of God, the greatest sin of all time. But still, in doing what they were doing, they were only doing what God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. This was God's plan for the salvation of his people. So this is what we mean by God's providence, that God is control of all things. And sometimes he acts directly, and sometimes he acts through secondary causes, acting indirectly. But one way or the other, he is in control of all things, and all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God rules all things, but he rules them in a way that is mysterious to us. And this is on full display here in Jeremiah 24. You have a king and 10,000 Jewish men who are taken away into captivity, while a remnant is left behind in the land. Contemporary wisdom in that day, and probably in our own day as well, would look at the situation and would say, those people who are carted off into exile, those are wicked, and those are the bad ones. They are evidently under God's judgment. Moses told us about exile as a punishment for sin in Deuteronomy 28. These people went into exile, therefore they must be under the judgment of God. God is going to wipe them out. And those who were left behind must be the favored remnant. They didn't go into captivity. Obviously, they must be treated by God with special favor. That's what contemporary wisdom in their day, probably contemporary wisdom in our day, would have said, just looking at the outward situation. Bad stuff happened to them, they must be bad. Good stuff happened to us, we must be good. They're in trouble, we're in good shape. They're cursed, we're blessed. And to correct that misconception and inform them otherwise, the Lord sends this vision to Jeremiah to point out that actually the opposite is true. The Lord says, "Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good." God's providence is mysterious. In this case, he regards as good those whom he sent away into exile, and at the same time, he will abandon the remnant that he left behind in Jerusalem. He says he will make them a terror and an evil for all of the kingdoms of the earth. So let this be a reminder to us that we need to be very circumspect and very cautious with regard to attempting to determine, based on circumstances, what the Lord is doing in the world or what the Lord is doing in a particular situation. Both the exiles and the remnant who stayed in the land would have had no idea what God was actually doing in this case, apart from this special revelation that was given to Jeremiah. God's providence is a mysterious thing to us. Sometimes God is doing actually just the opposite of what you would expect that he is doing. As Matthew Henry put it, we cannot determine of God's love or hatred by all that is before us. When God's judgments are abroad, those are not always the worst that are first seized by them. And this is certainly true. Just consider the words of Jesus. Luke 13, verses 2 and 3. He had been told about those Galileans who had been killed in the temple, right? Those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, the conventional wisdom of the Jews in the first century, looking at these Galileans who'd been killed in the temple, would have said, "Well, look at those Galileans that Pilate killed. They surely had to be terrible sinners to go out that way." But Jesus says, "No. Unless you repent, you're going to perish as well." And so we can't necessarily draw a straight line from hardship or suffering of some kind, or even from a violent death, to a conclusion that a person is suffering a particular judgment of God because they are particularly wicked, or draw the conclusion that they're not a Christian because something bad is happening to them. The good figs were the ones that God himself had sent into exile, right? It's very clear there in the text. If you look to verse 5, he says, "I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans." It was God himself who was doing it. Obviously, using a secondary agent, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, to do it, but it was God who was doing it. And yet, God says that he set his eyes on them for good. And neither can we necessarily draw a straight line from something that happens to us that is apparently good, and therefore make the assumption that we must be in God's special graces. And again, to make that point, we need look no further than verses 8 through 10. These people who had been allowed to remain in the land, these would have been the ones to think that they were most blessed. They would have thought, "We are God's special chosen remnant. We get to stay behind in Jerusalem, the city of the great king." But instead, we're told that they would become a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where the Lord would scatter them. So God's providence in the world is mysterious and often ambiguous, and we will often be wrong if we try to determine what God is doing or how God views us based on the external circumstances that happen to us. We get sick, we lose the job, we suffer the loss of a loved one, we suffer from the sinful actions of others, whether it be their abuse or neglect or their unkindness or their apathy. And the natural question in response to all of this is, why? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And we can seek to answer that question in two different ways, a general way and a specific way. It's when we try to answer questions in the specific way that get us into trouble, because we don't always know. But we can give a great general answer as to why God allowed certain things, or allowed everything to happen in our lives. And that general reason for everything that happens to believers is found in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, you can stake your claim confidently on those words, that whatever is happening to you, it is happening for your good. God is using it to conform you to the image of Christ. And likewise, we find the general reason for what happens to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, that it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God uses hardships to discipline us. We might or might not have trouble linking a particular hardship that we're going to a particular sin that we have committed, but either way, for the believer, hardship is given for our good, to bring us further into the life of repentance and faith as we learn to turn away more and more from our sin and learn to trust and rest more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I don't know the specifics of what everyone here is experiencing this morning, but if you are in Christ, whatever is happening to you, I can promise you that it is for your good. People and Satan may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And that is how it will turn out in the end. I can't tell you that it won't hurt, because it may very well hurt, but I can tell you that it will turn out for your good, because the greatest possible good is to be made like Jesus, to be conformed to his image, to be made holy, and ultimately to be with Christ forever, where sin and pain and death will be done away with. As the Welsh preacher Daniel Rowlands expressed it, the Almighty may seem for a season to be your enemy in order that he may become your eternal friend. And if you're here this morning and you've never turned away from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, please allow your circumstances, whatever they are, to drive you to the saving power of Jesus Christ. If you're currently suffering, please understand that whatever suffering you are currently enduring actually pales in comparison to what you deserve and pales in comparison to what you will eventually suffer if you continue on your way toward a Christless and godless eternity. But Jesus Christ is full of mercy, and in the gospel, he offers grace to forgive you, to reconcile you with God. And it's possible that you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, and as you take stock of your life, you feel like things are pretty good, that you've got nothing much to complain about. Well, that's great. You should be thanking God for his blessings and his undeserved kindness that you have received. You should be thanking God that he has not left himself without a witness, but has satisfied your heart with food and gladness. You need to acknowledge God's kindness to you, and you need to turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, who lived and died on the cross and rose again, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. And don't be deceived by the peace and security that you feel now, because it won't continue on forever. That was the hard lesson that was eventually learned by these bad figs. They had relative peace. When they considered that the alternative was being carted away to Babylon, they probably felt pretty good about staying right there at home in Jerusalem. They thought that they had escaped the exile, therefore they were safe. But they weren't. God's judgment eventually caught up with them. And if you're apart from Christ, God's judgment will eventually catch up with you too, unless you avail yourself of the one way of escape set out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point then for this morning, that God is sovereign in salvation. In considering God's providence, we've already seen how God is sovereign over all things, but here, particularly in this passage, we see also that God is sovereign in giving grace to some and in delivering others over to the judgment that they deserve. In verse 5, the Lord says, "I will regard as good the captives of Judah." Then in verse 8, he says, "I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt." This is God's gracious and just choice. It was gracious toward the captives because he is giving them his favor and his love, grace and favor and love, which they do not deserve. These people were sinners. They deserved the exile into which they were going, and in fact, they deserved much worse than that. But in his grace, the Lord says he will regard them as good. He will set his eyes on them for good. He will give them his blessings. Ultimately, he'll bring them back. And even greater, he will give them a heart to know him. These captives deserved none of those things. But God is gracious, and he set his grace and his favor on those captives. And then in regard to Zedekiah and those who remained in Jerusalem, the Lord had determined that he would execute judgment. They had walked in the stubbornness of their hearts because they wanted to do that. And the Lord allowed them to continue doing that. And the end result was judgment. The Lord says that he would send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence until they were destroyed from the land. In short, justice would be served. They would get what they deserved. God did not owe them grace. God did not owe them salvation. God doesn't owe anything to any one of us. Everything that we have is a gift from him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" He says elsewhere, "All he gives us, who can repay?" All that we have is a gift of God, and we do not deserve anything from him. Now, God's sovereignty in regard to salvation and judgment is a difficult doctrine for us to grapple with. I acknowledge that. But the reality is that it's found here in this text, and it is found throughout the Bible. To borrow the Apostle Paul's words, Romans 9, he says, "What then shall we say? There is no injustice in God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." We're reminded that salvation from the beginning to the end is the gift of God, and that we do not deserve any of it at all. Those whom God draws unto saving faith in Christ are just as deserving as those who perish, right? We who are in Christ are not better, nor are we more deserving than others. We are just as much sinners as anyone else. But please understand that if you're here and you're a Christian this morning, this means that you have absolutely nothing of which to boast. You have absolutely nothing of which to brag, absolutely nothing of which to be proud. The only thing that makes you different from others is simply the grace of God, that in eternity he chose to prepare a people for himself, that he chose us as individuals to be part of that group of people whom he chose for himself, and that in time he worked out his great plan of salvation, that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and in his grace he sent someone to proclaim the gospel to you, and someone to proclaim the gospel to me. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart so that we would believe the gospel, that we would begin to bring forth the fruits of righteousness in our lives. It's all a gift of God's grace, and we deserve none of it. And if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, I want you to realize that God has been exceedingly gracious to you by bringing you here this morning. He's brought you to a place where you have heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the proclamation of the gospel, God calls to you. And he commands you to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, he offers you the full forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and reconciliation with God. He offers to wash you completely clean of every wicked thing that you have ever done. And now the onus is on you. You are a responsible moral agent. You make choices. What will you do? The gospel has been offered to you. Will you reject it and refuse it? That's your fault. It is on you. Will you come to Christ, or will you refuse his mercy? Don't be like the ones of whom we read this morning in John 3 who loved darkness and would not come to the light. Don't be like that. You've heard the gospel. Come to Christ this morning. And this brings us then to our third point, that God gives a new heart. As he described the blessings that he would give to these good figs, the Lord begins in verse 6 with the temporal blessings that he would give them. They would be able to return to the land. They would be built up and not overthrown. They would be planted and not plucked up. But then in verse 7 comes the even greater spiritual blessing. He says, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." God promises these people that these people upon whom he had set his eyes for good, that he would give them a new heart. That is, a new disposition on the inside. The ability to know God, to trust in God, to return to God with all of their heart. If you think about the ministry of Jeremiah, throughout his ministry, he'd been calling the people out for their stubbornness of their hearts. He had told them that the heart was more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. And therein lies the problem. Problem with them, the problem with us. That the heart is stubborn. That the heart won't listen to correction. The heart is desperately sick, and neither you nor I nor anyone else can heal it. We cannot change our hearts. We're born into this world as sinners with stubborn, deceitful, and sick hearts that are bent away from the Lord, and try as we might, there is nothing that we can do about it. We're naturally inclined in our hearts to hate both God and other people. As George Strait put it, you can't make a heart love somebody. You can tell it what to do, but it won't listen at all. Left to ourselves, we would stand condemned and judged in the stubbornness and the wickedness of our hearts, hating God and our neighbors. Because, try as we might, we could never tell our hearts to love God. It just wouldn't listen. But in His great mercy, God's plan of salvation has within it the means to fix what is wrong with us. He says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. This is the great reality toward which the Old Testament prophets, as they were looking forward, were prophesying for the people of God. They were pointing to a new heart that God would give His people. So Jeremiah, later in talking about the new covenant, would talk about how the law of God would be written on our hearts there in Jeremiah 31. Likewise, Ezekiel speaks in this way, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, speaks about the restoration that would follow after the exile. The Lord says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. That's Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Ezekiel is, again, talking about this same reality that Jeremiah is speaking of. The heart is the problem. And the people of themselves, back then and today, are helpless in their condition. We couldn't change our hearts. Can't do it. They couldn't do it. And so the Lord promises to fix the problem. He promises that He Himself will give these people a new heart. All things considered, we learn here that something in us has to change if we're going to be acceptable to God. And that is a change that neither you nor I can bring about. We heard this morning in that scripture reading from John chapter 3 that in order to see the kingdom of God, we have to be born again. But how can we make ourselves be born again? Well, we can't. We don't. This is something that God does to us. And how does He do it? Well, He does it by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the Word of God. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, that God's people are those who have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And likewise, Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so it is the particular office of the Holy Spirit to work through the preaching of the word of God so as to give faith, to give this new birth, to give new hearts to the people of God. And therefore Jesus, speaking of the Spirit in John 6:63, says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit gives us life. And likewise, in that same context, in John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking about being born again, He speaks synonymously, using different terms, but the same meaning. He speaks of being born of the Spirit. It's one and the same reality. Being born again is being born of the Spirit. And this is because it is the Spirit who gives new life, who gives the new birth, who gives new hearts. And therefore, this promise to the exiles in Jeremiah chapter 24 that they would receive a new heart ultimately points us to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Points to the good news that the gospel does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As the German Lutheran Nicholas Selnecker put it, these folk call to mind God's grace, blessing, deliverance, and reconciliation through Christ. This is such a truly living and evangelical word, which points to Christ alone, concerning the will of God the Father for His people and for us all, whom He sees with gracious eyes. He does not turn His back on us, but redeems us from the prison of sin, devil, death, and hell, and builds us through His word on the solid ground and cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. This is a healthy reminder for all of us who are Christians. It's a healthy reminder because the default mode of our flesh is to think of salvation in terms of our own works, at least a little bit, isn't it? Isn't that the default to which we are all inclined, that we like to think that maybe we can earn a little bit of our salvation or a little bit of the favor of God, if not all of it, then surely just at least a little, small iota. But we can't. So Christian friend, put that line of thinking far from your mind. It is false because only God could redeem you. Only God could give you a new heart. We're so wicked in ourselves that we can't even begin to change our hearts, let alone give ourselves a completely new heart. Only the mighty power of God can do it. And he does it. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone, new things have come. Salvation is all of grace. And so, Christian friend, now that you have a new heart, now that you have been born again, seek, therefore, to live like someone who has a new heart, to live like someone who has been brought from death to life. Live like God is your God. Live like you know the Lord, right? That's what he says he would do for these people, that he would give them a heart to know him. For he is the Lord, and they will be his people. So live like who you are. Live like one of his people. Seek to obey him in humility. Seek to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Since God has given you a new heart, return to him with all of your heart. And guard your heart from the world, the flesh, and the devil, those seducers that seek to steal our hearts away and turn our hearts from the Lord. And when you stumble and stray, be quick to return. Keep returning with all your heart. And let's live then in gratitude and praise to our great God who accomplishes all things for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reminder of your grace, great reminder of your sovereignty and control over all things, great reminder of our own ignorance over what you're doing in the circumstances of our lives sometimes. We pray that when we're in the darkness and we don't understand, that we would trust you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live as those who have new hearts and to live thankful lives full of gratitude for the fact that you have given new hearts to your people in Christ, that you have turned us from our wicked ways and you have set your eyes on us for good. We give praise, we give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.